Would you take your copy of the Word of God, please, and turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 9. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about God's freedom. Let me read a few verses. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Paul is talking about the problem of Jewish unbelief, and he ultimately traces the answer back to the character of God, and he's already talked about the choice of Isaac over Ishmael. We pick up the story in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? We'll just stop right there, right in the middle of the verse. Is God unjust? Is God unjust? Or does God really know what he's doing? That's the question for the hour. Is God unjust, or does God know what he's doing? If you read Romans chapter 9, it would seem on a superficial reading that the answer to the question is yes, God is unjust. Because, at least on one level, the very examples that Paul brings before us seem to prove God's inconsistency. He chooses Isaac, he doesn't choose Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, he doesn't choose Esau. One he loves, another he hates. He chooses one, he doesn't choose another. And lest we misunderstand, because this is a chapter easy to misunderstand, Paul knew that. He spells it out so there'd be no wiggle room. In the verses I read earlier, Paul says clearly that when God chooses, it's wholly apart from human merit. Wholly apart from human merit. He says it is not by works, but by him who calls. And then he spells it out. Again, lest we misunderstand. Taking the example of Jacob and Esau. He chooses Jacob. He doesn't choose Esau. Yet, he says clearly, one, they come from the same father. Two, the choice was made before the boys were born. Three, the choice was made before they, either one, had done anything good or evil. And again, lest we misunderstand, he spells it out for us in verse 11. God does what he does in order that God's purpose in election, which means choosing, might stand. Then it says, she was told. That's Rebekah. She was told. Ponder that for a little bit. She was told. That's pretty blunt. It doesn't say, he rang her up on the cell phone and said, what do you think about this? It doesn't say she was consulted. It doesn't say he asked for her opinion. It doesn't say, which one of your two boys do you think I should choose? It says very clearly, she was told. Now, Romans chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty. It's a bracing dose of reality to remind us of who's really in charge of the universe. Now, I've already indicated as you probably know, that the whole issue in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is the question of Jewish unbelief, which today for most of us is not a question that most of us think about on a daily basis. But in the first century, for the early Christians, especially for the Apostle Paul, the whole question of Jewish belief or Jewish unbelief was an enormous question. The whole question of how could it be that God's own chosen people should reject their own Messiah, their kinsman, their countryman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 gives a number of answers. He doesn't give just one answer to that question. But in chapter 9, he forces us to come face to face with the sovereignty of God. And if you will, he traces the question back to its root issue, back to the character of God and the activity of God and the choice of God. Back in late April, when there was a lot of criticism of Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, you may remember that one day the press was questioning President Bush about Donald Rumsfeld, about all the things that were being said about him. And President Bush said, "It doesn't matter. He's doing a great job. He's not going to be fired." And then he said three words: "I'm the decider. I'm the decider." Those words, even coming from a U.S. president, sound a little strange. They ring hard on our ears. But it is true. The president is the CEO of the country. He's the commander in chief. And as far as the president goes, he is the decider. And so tonight, let us be perfectly clear about this. God is the decider of the universe. And the real difference between Almighty God and human presidents is this: that when God makes a choice, he cannot be impeached, and nothing he says can be overturned or vetoed. And so when Paul makes his great argument here in Romans chapter 9, he brings up the issue of Isaac over Ishmael, and then the issue of Jacob over Esau, and then he jumps into Moses, and there's that quote, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then there at the end of the text, he brings up the question of Pharaoh. And he says in verse 18, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." It's easy for us when we read this about Pharaoh to get a little stuck here. I do not wish to get stuck here. I wish only to comment in passing that 10 times in the book of Exodus, we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Read the whole Bible. There is no place in the Bible where God is ever said to have hardened anyone's heart who did not first harden his own heart against the Lord. And this afternoon when I was jotting down my notes, I looked down at the text and I decided to count up how many times it says mercy and compassion versus how many times it says hardens. And I was pleased to see that in this text, 7 times Paul uses the word mercy or compassion. And only once does he mention the hardening of the heart, which brings me to John Stott's comment on this text. Speaking of the whole issue of salvation, John Stott, the great British Bible teacher and pastor, said this in his commentary on Romans 9. And this is just one sentence. Speaking of what God does in salvation, "The wonder is not that some are saved and some are lost, but that anybody is saved at all." The wonder is not that some are saved and some are lost, but that anyone, anybody, is saved at all. Paul's argument, Paul's theology in Romans chapter 9 brings us face to face with my topic for tonight, a doctrine rarely discussed, rarely preached upon, the doctrine of God's freedom, God's freedom. We rarely think about God's freedom. Most often, even inside the church, when we talk about freedom, we're talking about our freedom. And of course, when a pastor comes to preach on a text like this, people get out the boxing gloves and they want to talk about predestination and election and they want to talk about free will. Well, let me just clear up my position very clearly tonight so everybody will know where I stand. If we're voting tonight on free will, I'm voting in favor of it. So long as we understand that in all the universe, in all the universe, properly understood, there is only one person who truly has ultimate free will. Find that one person, and you have found Almighty God. And so, for the balance of my time tonight, I wish to bring before you seven brief statements that help us understand the great biblical doctrine of God's freedom. God's freedom. Statement number one is this. Speaking of God, He is absolutely free to do whatever He wants to do. He is free to do whatever He wants to do. God and God alone has absolute power. God and God alone has absolute authority. God and God alone has the absolute ability to do whatever He wants to do. He speaks and the stars come into the sky. He speaks and the birds begin to fly. He speaks and the fish begin to swim. He speaks and the rabbit begins to hop across the meadow. He speaks and Adam comes to life. He speaks and suddenly there is Adam and Eve together. He speaks and out of nothing comes something. This is the first law of the spiritual life. He's God and we are not. Years ago, it seems now like 1,000 years ago, but it was really only about 34 years ago when I was a student in college in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Back in those days, in the early 70s, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, there was a Christian radio station that those of us who were students at that Christian college liked to listen to because it was, it was a radio station devoted to country preachers. And back then, you could buy a half hour of time if you had two qualifications. If you had $25 and a loud voice. And all day long on WRIP, RIP Radio in Chattanooga, Tennessee, one country preacher after another would just take their microphone and just start shouting. One day I came into my dorm room and turned on RIP Radio, and I heard some country preacher from way back in the hollers of East Tennessee. And this brother from the hollers of East Tennessee was hollering on RIP Radio. And 34 years have passed, and I remember what the brother was saying. He was preaching that day on the sovereignty of God. And he came to one statement, and he repeated it over and over and over again. He just shouted out, God do what He want to do. God do what He want to do. God do what He want to do. Let the record show, ladies and gentlemen, that is atrocious grammar, but excellent theology. Our God is sovereign. He does whatever He wants to do. He is absolutely free to do what He wants to do. Number two, He has the right to deal with me any way He chooses. God was under no obligation to create you or me. He's under no obligation to keep me alive one more second. The fact that I have life and breath tonight is simply due to the mercy and grace and power of a sovereign God. If He wills tonight that I finish this sermon, I will finish this sermon. If He wills tonight that I do not finish it, Irwin will come up and he will finish it for me. And you can just drag me off to the side. It is in the hands of Almighty God. Let us understand, no one here has a claim on God, and there will be no second guessing of the Almighty. That's number two. Number three, he doesn't have to treat me the way he treats my next door neighbor. Write that one down. Some of us need to hear that. He doesn't have to treat me the way he treats my next door neighbor. There's a lot of Christians who really struggle with this one. They see how God treats their next door neighbor. Maybe their next door neighbor prospers. Maybe they think he's doing well and they think they're suffering. And they look at the people around them and they say, God, it's not fair. Why are you treating my neighbor this way and you're treating me some other way? And the answer is because he's God and you're not. He can treat your next door neighbor any way he wants. That explains why one person can have cancer and survive. Another person has cancer and they die. That explains why there can be a terrible, terrible wreck. One person survives, one person dies. And I think Gracia Burnham made it perfectly clear yesterday. She couldn't have made it clearer. God is sovereign. That bullet that killed her husband, God had a million ways of redirecting that bullet if he wanted to. They both could have died. They both could have lived. She was perfectly clear yesterday. I'm just saying to you tonight what Gracia said yesterday at the seminar. He doesn't have to treat me the way he treats my next door neighbor. Number four, he doesn't have to treat me today the way he treated me yesterday. Now, let me, it's amazing how quiet it's gotten in here all of a sudden. Let me guard this teaching here. We all understand, don't we? God is always good. He's always just. He's always righteous. He's always faithful. He's always trustworthy. He's always holy. He's always all that he is, all the time, in every circumstance. But my personal experience of his divine attributes changes from day to day and from moment to moment and from circumstance to circumstance. He is always good, but the way I experience his goodness may change from moment to moment. There may be a time when I need an amazing, miraculous deliverance and a miraculous answer to prayer, and that is what God will give to me. And there may be a time when God wills, he knows that it is for my best that I go through the valley of the deep, dark shadow. He is good in both circumstances. He is just in both circumstances. A few years ago, I'm trying to think about this. How long ago was it that Nick was sick? How many years ago was it? It was 6 years ago when our youngest son was in high school. He was taken ill, was perfectly healthy, and then one day came home, actually was sent home from school, probably saved his life, because out of nowhere, apparently, he developed an autoimmune disorder. And from that came evidently another kind of autoimmune disorder. And he went from one doctor to another, and they couldn't diagnose what was wrong with him. There was something happening to the platelets inside his blood, and we went from one doctor to another, great doctors all over the city of Chicago, and nobody really seemed to be able to tell us what was wrong. Maybe it was this, maybe it was that, and finally they treated him with this expensive treatment, and then that expensive treatment, and finally that they put him on some kind of chemotherapy, even though they didn't think he had cancer, but they said maybe this will help him, and they put him on prednisone, and it was one thing after another, and there were dark, dark days because he seemed to be getting worse and not better. And I will never forget the night that Marlene and I were lying in bed together, and we faced for the first time the reality that our son might die, and that I, as his pastor, might have to officiate at his funeral service. And that was a dark, dark moment. And in the sovereignty and providence of God, there was an operation, and the operation was successful. And even though he still has these autoimmune disorders, if he walked in here today, he's 6'3", 6'4", 215, 20 pounds, and looks like the picture of health, and it was an amazing thing. That was in the fall and in the spring. We went all through the summer, and Nick was much better. And I'll never forget this. We came to the Thanksgiving morning prayer and praise service, where, you know, you get up and you talk about what God has done. And everybody was praising God for different things. And my wife got up and said something that really, really unnerved me. It really unnerved me. She thanked everybody for praying for Nick. And she got up and gave a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And then she said, many people have come up to us and have said, God was certainly good to you, and he was certainly good to Nick. And Marlene went on to say to our congregation, and that is certainly true, but even if Nick had died, God would still have been good and faithful. That really unnerved me, because her faith and her theology was stronger than mine. But that's exactly right. God's goodness does not depend upon my experience. God's goodness does not depend upon my interpretation of my experience. God is what he is all the time. He is not required to treat me today the same way he treated me yesterday. Number five. He can answer my prayers any way he chooses. Hey, what do you think about that? One day you're a disciple. You go out fishing. You catch nothing. Big fat zero. The next day you go out fishing. You catch so many the boat starts to sink. Hey, what do you think? One day you're in prison. The next day, what do you know? Here comes an angel. One day you're in prison. What do you know? Here comes an earthquake. The next day you're in prison. What do you know? The next day you're beheaded. What do you know about that? Our God is infinitely creative in the way he answers our prayers. What do you know? You can have cancer. You can be cured of cancer. You can die of cancer. And God is still God. Number six, he will not tolerate any rivals to his throne. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible you'd get that? Oh, I guess just open any page and find that one. How about this one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment. He will not tolerate any rivals to his throne. Number seven, he is not obligated to live up to my expectations or to explain himself to me. Again, we struggle with that. He's the God of great surprises. He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then he gives them animal skins. He sends the flood and then the rainbow. He calls Abraham to the promised land, and then there's a famine, and then there are the miracles and the giving of the law and the manna. And the quail. And then suddenly the sons of Korah are swallowed up by the earth. And then there's the case of Peter. You remember Peter, don't you? Jesus called him. Then rebuked him. And then had him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then predicted his betrayal. And then predicted his return. And then predicted the way he would die. And I wrote down on my notes just to say this to you. All of it means don't mess with God. Don't take him for granted. Our God is God. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. And I bear witness to you tonight. I have a lot of questions for which I do not have the answers. It's been my observation that most of the questions that we struggle with are questions relating to the suffering and pain and hardship of life. And I've discovered over the years, the greater the pain, the less likely we are to understand it. It seems like the simple things we can figure out for ourselves, but the really deep hurts of life are somehow hidden in the secret counsels of God, for the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What I'm saying to you tonight is our God is big. He is really big. He is enormous. He is awesome. He is bigger than we have imagined. He is more powerful than we can dream. He is wiser than the wisest men on earth. His love is beyond comprehension. His grace has no limits. His holiness is infinite. His ways are beyond understanding. He is the one true God. He is the God we worship. Have you ever thought about this? There is nothing we have that adds anything to who God is. Nothing we have adds in the least bit to who God is. Let me spell it out for you. He is perfect in all his perfections. You ought to write that down because that's good. I didn't come up with it. That's how I know it's good. He is perfect in all his perfections. A.W. Tozer said it this way. If every man on earth became an atheist, nothing in God would change. God's character does not depend on the belief or the unbelief of the creatures he created. He rules all things. He is sovereign over all things. And as Ravi Zacharias said, time is God's brush with which he paints his story on the canvas of human history. And eternity is the perspective by which we stand back and view the painting that God has done. This is our God. Let me go one step further. Let me just wade right into the area here. Have you ever thought about it this way? God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need us for anything. If there is any statement I have made tonight that is a truly un-American statement, that is it. If there is any truly countercultural statement that I have made tonight, because we live in a culture that encourages us to believe that we are the center of the universe and that we are really important and that the real purpose of life is to find out our own significance. Listen, God didn't create you because he was lonely. He didn't save you because heaven was empty. You don't believe what I'm saying? Let me ask you a question. Do you really think God can't get along without you? As Charles de Gaulle said, the graveyards are filled with indispensable men. In case you didn't know it, ladies and gentlemen, God was doing real good at being God before you and I came along. He filled out the job description just fine. And after we are dust in the ground, our God will still be sovereign over the universe. That you were created was an act of sovereign will. That you were saved was an act of sovereign grace. That God accepts our worship and rewards our service is an act of his sovereign love. And the end of all of this teaching tonight is meant to destroy all pride and leave us lying in the dust so that we will look up to heaven and say, oh God, we worship you. Oh God, we glorify you. By the way, this is a Presbyterian church. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the application of my message tonight? It does seem to me that what I have talked to you about tonight is very, very, very basic, down to the grassroots of life. And it seems to me each one of us has a choice to make when we get up every day, whether we will believe what I have said tonight or whether we will not believe it. And let me just tell you something. If you decide you're going to fight against the sovereignty of God, you're going to be in real big trouble. Because I have seen Christians, mean church-going Christians who fight against the sovereignty of God, who reject His sovereignty over their life, and they end up angry, miserable Christians. Some of them leave the church and never come back. Many more stay in the church, and they sing the hymns, and they pray the prayers, and they come to church, and they may even put their money in the offering plate, but they are angry with Almighty God because He has not lived up to their expectations. Ladies and gentlemen, He doesn't have to live up to your expectations. He is God. If you reject this truth, it leads only to anger, and anger leads only to despair. But I have discovered through my tears, I have discovered through my own pain, and I have discovered through my own spiritual journey that when we bow the knee, when we bow the knee to Almighty God, that is the pathway to joy, that is the pathway to peace, that is the pathway to fulfillment, and that is ultimately the pathway that leads to praise and freedom. Let me tell you a story, and then I'm done. The last time I saw my friend Peter Blakemore was just about 3 weeks before he died. It was about 7 or 8, I guess longer than that now, I guess maybe 9 years ago. I'd gone to a National Day of Prayer meeting. I walked into the room. There were about 15 or 20 pastors there gathered. Because all the pastors came from our area, I knew all of them pretty well. They were all seated in a circle, but there was one man in a wheelchair with two young teenage boys next to him. I didn't know who it was because his back was to me. Until I sat down in the circle, I didn't realize it was my friend, Peter Blakemore. Peter was born in Oak Park, where I pastored for 16 years, grew up there. His father, for many years, had pastored the Harrison Street Bible Church in Oak Park. If you just think of a small neighborhood church in a great American city, just a small neighborhood church on a corner, that was Harrison Street Bible Church. Peter's father had gone to that church in the early 50s and pastored it for over 30 years. That's the only church Peter ever knew. Peter grew up in that church. He went off to college. He went off to graduate school. And when he finished graduate school, he came back to Oak Park and he joined his father in the ministry at that little neighborhood Harrison Street Bible Church. And when his father died, Peter took over as pastor of that small congregation. Let me just say this about Peter Blakemore. In the years that I knew him, he was one of the sweetest, gentlest, kindest servants of the Lord I have ever known. The kind of self-effacing man who never talked about himself, who was always there to serve others, who never bragged about anything he'd done or anywhere he'd been. He was just there serving the Lord. Sweet, sweet, sweet man. Peter must have been, he must have been about 40 years old when he died. He left behind his wife and 7 children. He had been diagnosed with some strange kind of cancer that had started in his bones somewhere and had moved somewhere else in his body. And when I say it was a strange kind of cancer, it was so unusual that the doctors in Chicago couldn't figure out what it was. So they sent tissue samples to the National Institute of Health and somewhere out on the West Coast. And they sent it back and said, this is extremely rare. It's extremely unusual. And they said, basically, there is no treatment for this cancer at all. And so that day at the National Day of Prayer, we all introduced each other, said hi to each other. The time came to pray. We all bowed our heads, began to pray. And as one man after another began to pray, I heard a strange sound. I heard I really couldn't even reproduce it. It sounded like rubbing or thumping while we were praying, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And It continued all during the prayer. We came to the end of the time of prayer, and the last person to pray was Peter Blakemore. And I remember what he said. He said, "Lord, I've asked you many times if you would heal me from this cancer. And if you do, Lord, I will be glad to glorify you. But Lord, if you decide not to heal me of this cancer, I've tried to live for you, and now I am willing to die for you. And if I do die for you soon, all I want, Lord, is to glorify you, whether by life or by death." The prayer meeting was over. Everybody else left. There are only four people left in the room: Peter in the wheelchair, his two sons, and me. We talked for a few minutes. He told me that recently they had discovered another strange form of cancer had invaded his lungs and had grown through his lungs to the size of like a basketball, and it had grown so big, get this, it had broken three of his ribs. And he was bent over like this, and that sound that I heard was his oldest son rubbing his daddy's back to ease the pain while his father prayed. And Peter said, "The doctors have told me I've got one of two kinds of rare cancer now. And if I've got one, I'm going to live one or two or three more weeks. And if I've got the other, I'm going to live two or three more months. But either way, I'm going to die soon." And Peter said, "Last Sunday, I preached in my own church, Harrison Street Bible Church, for the first time in 8 weeks." He said, "I preached from a wheelchair." And he said, "This was my text, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. This is what he preached on. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." And he said to me, "Ray, do you know what that text means?" And before I could say anything, when it says in the text there, "his paths are beyond tracing out," he said, "It's like you stand outside in the middle of the night and you look up in the stars and you see the stars in the sky and you know they came from somewhere and you know they're going somewhere. But when you look, all you can see is the star in its place in the sky." He said, "God is like that. You know he's come from somewhere and you know he's going somewhere. But all you know in the moment is that God is here and he is with you and he is walking with you and he is going to take you with him exactly where he wants you to be, so that when it's all said and done, you'll be with God in heaven forever, eternally." That's what he preached to his own congregation. And his last words to me, the last words he ever spoke to me were, "All my life I have been trying to get people to understand the grace of God. And I had a hard time getting them to understand it. But," he said, "I'm not having that trouble anymore. I get up and talk about the grace of God and they listen to me because God has been so good to me." And 2 or 3 weeks later, Peter went home to heaven. I know that some people rebel against a high view of the sovereignty of God. And here's the irony of it. The irony is the people who rebel against the sovereignty of God do so in the name of freedom. They want to do their own thing and go their own way. And the ultimate irony of life is when you rebel against God in the name of freedom, it leads only to slavery. But when you, through your tears and pain and sorrow, bow your knee and say, "Oh Lord, I worship you. Oh Lord, I love you. Oh Lord, you are good." Then and only then Are you truly set free? You know what our basic problem is? Not just ours, but especially, I suppose, ours. Our basic problem is we've allowed God to be everywhere but on the throne. No wonder we're in trouble. No wonder we're messed up. No wonder we're struggling. The psalmist said, come, let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so I just came to you tonight to tell you, the Lord is God and there is no other. The Lord is God, and there is no other. The Lord is God, and there is no other. Say that with me. The Lord is God, and there is no other. Say it again. The Lord is God, and there is no other. I have some friends who are missionaries in Jos, Nigeria. In one of their letters home, they said, one of the differences between Nigeria and America is that Nigerians are so much more sensitive to the presence of God in life. And they said, we actually saw a bus going down the street with this written on the side. Man, no be God. Man, no be God. Ladies and gentlemen, let God be God and all will be well. I got good news for you tonight, and it really is good news. He's God. We're not. So just go ahead, rip that big G off your sweatshirt. Some of us tonight need to say, oh God, the battle's over. I'm going to stop fighting you. Let God be God, and all will be well. This is the first law of the spiritual life. He's God, and we're not. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.